If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. I am so excited to be in this text. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 11. And this is going to be phenomenal, and yet it will be challenging for us. So, lots of things that are hard are good, and lots of things that are good are hard. Okay, and that's Revelation 11 over the next couple of weeks, which is one of the reasons, so college students that are still here, it's one of the reasons that I put out on all the social networking sites, Twitter and Facebook and whatnot, if you can make it back for next Sunday morning, it would be worth cutting your vacation short for that. It is going to be that good as we talk about the church unstoppable out of Revelation 11. Which means if it's good enough for college students to cut things short, everybody else just stop wherever you're going. Just come back Sunday. I'm just kidding. But it will be good. You will want to be here. To communicate then what I think will happen in the shift in our thinking that will take place in Revelation 11 over the next 3 weeks, I would like to use a metaphor that I'm sure breaks down somewhere, but just don't take it that far. All right, follow along with me. Have you ever listened to a song and thought you knew the lyrics, only to find out that a much, much later date that you've been singing the wrong lyrics this whole time? This will be happening when you're riding in the car with your friends, right? Or when I grew up, we did have 8-track players and we had tapes too. An 8-track player, you just drove around because there was no rewind or fast forward. You just drove around until your song came back around the 8-track. Remember that? You just couldn't rewind. And so, you usually ride along in the car with your friends. Song comes on the radio. You're singing it at the top of your lungs. And as you belt out what you believe to be the correct lyrics, all of a sudden you realize you're the only one who doesn't know the real lyrics to the song. And then your friends offer a very kind correction, maybe, or very not so kind, maybe, correction. And all of a sudden they tell you what the song lyrics are, and all of a sudden the song makes more sense to you. You're like, oh, I totally get that. I just now understood what that song was about. This has happened to me repeatedly, especially in classic rock songs when people don't open their mouths or things blur together. For instance, so I over the next 3 weeks we'll look at three different instances that I've blown songs. But there's a song by the Steve Miller Band entitled Jet Airliner. It's the title of the song. The actual lyrics of the chorus are, these are the actual ones. Oh, oh, big ol' jet airliner, don't carry me too far away. Oh, oh, big ol' jet airliner, 'cause it's here that I've got to stay. You with me? Okay. I thought it said, big old jet had a light on. Okay? So here I am. I'm in my mid-20s with a bunch of high schoolers. And I am just belting out at the top of my lungs, big old jet had a light on. And they're like, what? Yeah, like jet. You know, it's like Motel 6. He left the light on and doesn't want to go far away from the light. And they're like, no. It's a big jet airliner. It doesn't want to take you too far away because he wants to stay there. I'm like, oh, yeah, right. That totally makes sense. Well, there's a whole website dedicated to just this song on mispronunciations. So some people thought it was big old Jeb at the lineup. Some people thought Bingo Jet had a lighter. Some people big old Jed in a lighthouse. Big old Jed had to lie down, all right? So there's lots of people who, along with me, didn't know the lyrics to this song and just repeatedly sang it at the top of their lungs like they knew it. But once we realize that the lyrics are big old jet airliner, it suddenly makes so much more sense. It's a big jet that you don't want to carry you too far away. Now, if we've always understood Revelation 11 to be about events that have nothing to do with God's church on the earth because the church won't be here for these events, then I think what we're going to have is a similar eye-opening experience over the next 3 weeks. So let me encourage you to hang in there for the next 3 weeks, not just 1 week, so not just this week, but over the next three. I think that there will be some eye-opening understandings of this text. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's recap where we've been in chapter 10. Remember that this second interlude, we saw an interlude in chapter 7. This interlude begins in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, and extends to Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. They're meant to be read together, those sections of Scripture together. This interlude is given to the historical seven Asia Minor churches as an encouragement to them in the midst of their current suffering. Since God is sovereign over all things, as we saw last week, even sovereign over Satan and his demons and evil, then we can trust God to protect his people, to protect us in the midst of the persecution that we experience in this world as God's church. And to communicate this message to the churches, God delivers this encouragement in the form of an apocalyptic piece of literature. In other words, he delivers it by a heavenly messenger. So God gives the message to Jesus. Jesus gives the message to his angel. The angel gives his message to John. And John gives the message to the churches. That's what we see God doing as he delivers his message of spiritual encouragement. And this encouraging message that God promised the spiritual protection of his people is both a sweet message to the church and a bitter message to the church. It is sweet in the sense that God's people are being spiritually protected because they've repented of their sin and believed in the gospel. And this is a sweet thing when we taste of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet, it is a bitter thing because we have friends and relatives and family members, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, who do not know the gospel, and unless they repent of the sin and, of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they will be damned, and we are left with a bitterness in our stomach. There is a sweetness to the gospel message, and there is a bitterness to the gospel message. And so we, through tears last week, begged and pleaded with the unbelievers in this world to repent of their sin and return to Jesus, that they might know the sweetness of what it is to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That background then brings us to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. It says this in verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. So what we see to start off with is John is given a cosmic, apocalyptic tape measure, and he is told to measure the temple of God. Now, where have we heard the previous mentionings of the temple in the book of Revelation? We've seen the imagery of the temple metaphorically in chapter 6, because it didn't say temple, it did say altar, and the souls gathered under the altar of those who had been martyred. So we know that's taking place inside of the metaphorical temple. And it was specifically mentioned in Revelation 3, in Revelation 7, and in Revelation 8. So let's walk back to chapter 7 for a minute and listen again to chapter 7, verse 15. There they are before the throne of God, talking about the church, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And you remember the context of this passage. The temple is distinguished as the temple by the presence of God. So let me say that again, because it's important for the rest of the morning. If we miss it, then we miss the rest of the morning. What distinguishes the temple as the temple is the presence of God. So we saw that beginning in Exodus. Do you remember this? The people of God arrive at Mount Sinai. God gives his people the Ten Commandments, or God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Moses then brings the Ten Commandments and gives them to the people. And God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, then let them make me, God speaking, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make. So why does God command his people to build a tabernacle or a tent of meeting or even eventually a temple? It was so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. He could dwell with them. However, there was one huge problem with God dwelling in the midst of his people. The average person could not even get close to the glory of God. Only one person, one time of year, was allowed to enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. It was a priest. And even when the priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, he was confined to a small, tiny little space. And his work within the Holy of Holies lasted only a few moments. Yet, though the time was short spent in the Holy of Holies, God was present there. Therefore, since the people of God could not come near to the tabernacle where God's presence was, they could not come near to the tent of meeting or to the temple, these Old Testament believers looked forward to a greater day when God would dwell in their presence and they would see Him face to face. Now let's move forward in redemptive history to the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene. We're going to celebrate Thanksgiving this week and then Christmas right around the corner. Right? At the very beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus says, now think about the context, John chapter 2, Jesus is standing right outside the temple. He's staring at the temple of Herod. And he says, staring at the temple, behold, he says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, how can Jesus Christ say this? How can Jesus Christ say that he is the temple? Because that's where God's presence dwells. What distinguishes the temple as the temple is the presence of God dwelling in that place. Does God dwell in Christ? The answer is yes. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Only to be followed up later by Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, Jesus Christ is telling us he is the last day's temple. He is the prophesied temple from the Old Testament. He is what the Old Testament saints were longing for. He is where God dwells. Now, just in case you think that Jesus Christ misunderstood the Old Testament references to the temple, just in case we think Jesus Christ needs some theological backup, along comes the Apostle Paul writing the inspired Word of God, and Paul builds upon what Jesus Christ says, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you is plural, it sounds like use guys in English, right? Plural use, that means the church. Do you not know that you, the church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, what distinguishes the temple as the temple? It's the place where God dwells. Paul says the place where God dwells bodily is in his people, the church. Paul does it again in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says in verses 19 and 21, so then you, plural, church, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now I can already see the wheels turning in your head. You're saying, wait a second. First you said Christ was the last day's temple prophesied in the Old Testament. And now you just said that Paul says that the church is the temple, God's last day's temple. Which is it? Does God dwell in Jesus or does God dwell in his people, the church? And the answer is yes. When we, by grace, become God's people, Christ, who is the temple, takes us into him. We are in Christ. We are attached to Christ. We become a part of Jesus Christ, the last day's temple, because we are in Him. And what distinguishes the temple is the temple. God's presence in us. And we have God's presence in us because we are in Christ, and Christ has God's presence in Him, which dwells bodily. We observe Christ as the temple of God. Now, why am I going through such great lengths to show you that Christ is the last day's temple of God? And because we are God's people, we are the last day's temple of God. Because in our day, people are forgetting in epidemic proportions that in the New Testament, it is the New Testament that tells us how the Old Testament is to be understood. It is the New Testament which tells us how the prophecies have been fulfilled. In other words, because Jesus Christ has come in fulfillment of these prophecies, the New Testament is the one that tells us what the Old Testament writers meant. It is not for me, Kevin, to determine how these prophecies should be fulfilled. Actually, no one cares what I think. No one's beating down my door asking me to write a book on this. Trust me. So no one cares what I think, but we should care a great deal about what the New Testament writers think, because they're writing the inspired Word of God. So how does the New Testament writers understand the Old Testament? If we get this backwards, we end up with a mess of problems. If we think that the Old Testament tells us how we should understand the New Testament, let me show you what happens. So Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah is talking about the last day's temple in Isaiah 28. It appears that Isaiah is talking about a literal, physical, brick and mortar building as a temple. We say this because he says that there is a, it appears to be a physical foundation that is laid in Zion, that is God's city, Jerusalem. It appears that there is a physical cornerstone of the actual physical, literal temple. Listen to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So pretend you don't know the New Testament right now, okay? And listen to these words. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, if we don't have the New Testament, we would all come to the conclusion, I believe, reading these Old Testament prophecies, that we're talking about a literal physical building that is erected in Jerusalem. But when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, using this passage, says something different. The Apostle Peter says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter, as you come to him, as the church comes to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. It would be right for us to use the word temple here. You say, why would you do that? Because the next line is, to a holy priesthood. And where do priests hang out? The temple. So this is a spiritual house, this temple being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if we allow the Old Testament to tell us what the New Testament means, then we will conclude that Peter is wrong. Because in Isaiah 28, a person cannot be the cornerstone. It's an actual cornerstone. And the temple cannot be comprised of people. It can't be being built into a temple. People can't be doing this because it's bricks, rocks, that are the sure foundation of the temple. But that's not what Peter tells us. We have to let the New Testament tell us how to understand the Old Testament. And if we do this, then we will find in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the chief cornerstone is a person. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, the last day's temple. And the people of God, the church, are also the last day's temple. The church, because we're in Christ, are the fulfillment of the prophesied temple of God in the Old Testament. But what distinguishes the temple of God as the temple of God? It is the presence of God in that place. Therefore, the church is the temple of God. Now again, why am I going through such great lengths to show you what the Old and New Testament authors are saying about this temple. It's because it has a direct bearing on our text this morning. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations." So John is given this cosmic apocalyptic tape measure, and he is told to measure the temple of God. What is the last day's temple according to the New Testament writers of Scripture? It is the church. It's the place where God dwells. God dwells in the church. Therefore, the church is the last day's temple. Now, do you see what I'm arguing for this morning? This last day's temple is not a physical building in Jerusalem or in Zion. And unless Revelation 11 is the one exception to the way that John uses the word temple in the writing of Revelation, the Apostle John never refers to the temple of God as a literal physical building on the earth. In fact, how does Revelation end? We haven't gotten there yet, so this is a spoiler alert. Where is the temple in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem? There isn't one. Why? Revelation 21, 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Just so you know, by inference, who is in the Lamb? The church. So in other words, God and Jesus and the church, because God is present everywhere on the face of the earth, and the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, then all of creation is God's temple now, because that's where God dwells with his people on the new earth. Now, how radical is the shift in thinking that I'm proposing? It's huge. It's huge. It's much bigger than just knowing the lyrics to a Steve Miller Band song. Many people today suggest that Revelation 11 is about a literal last day's physical temple, specifically in Jerusalem at the Dome of the Rock. Let me explain why I think there are multiple problems with this view. And this isn't all the problems. These are just some highlights. First, if Revelation 11 is talking about the last day's temple as a literal physical building in Jerusalem, then there's only two possible choices for the dating of the book of Revelation. Either the writing of the book of Revelation occurred sometime prior to 70 AD, because by that date the Romans had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And we've been arguing this whole time since chapter 1 that it's a late date, 95, 96 AD, not pre-70, not during the reign of Nero, but during the reign of Domitian as Caesar. So it's either written early or John is talking about a literal physical last day's temple in Jerusalem that will be reconstructed just prior to the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming, which obviously would have made no sense to the first century Asia Minor readers, to the churches that this book is being written to, because they would have had no context for this future last day's temple. In other words, if we take Revelation as literal and physical temple in Jerusalem, then the current Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem will need to be torn down. So where it sits right now, that would have to be torn down and done away. And then you would have to erect the temple on the original temple spot. The priesthood then would have to be revived, and the sacrificial system would have to be reinstituted. Some say this is the only right way to interpret the Old Testament concerning the last day's temple. But this morning I'm going to beg you, I'm pleading with you, please, please, please allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. The temple of God is not the literal physical building in somewhere in the Middle East. The temple is God's church. It is God's people. And it is being constructed right now on the earth through the power of the gospel. We take the gospel to the nations. We take the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. They repent and believe and they become a part of the priesthood, a part of the temple that's being built into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. But you say that means that we have to interpret this temple as a metaphorical temple. And if we're truthful, after 11 chapters of metaphors and similes, we don't like all this symbolism. It's not easy. It's not like historical narrative. We'd rather take a psalm of poetry over this. For some, there seems to be no checks and balances on these metaphors. Thus, metaphors and similes make us nervous. As nervous as fainting goats. See what I did there? If we interpret this Revelation 11, last day's temple symbolically, the next thing you know, we'll be taking the birth of Christ metaphorically, and then the sinless nature of Jesus Christ metaphorically, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ will take metaphorically, and then all of a sudden we lose the gospel. However, I want to contend with you that is categorically untrue. Here's why. There is nothing in historical narrative that would cause us to interpret it symbolically or metaphorically. It's meant to be taken as fact, as history. It's being recorded for us as, I saw this and you need to know what happened there. That's not meant to be taken metaphorically or symbolically. There's nothing in the text concerning the birth of Jesus Christ that would lead us to take it metaphorically. It's a historical narrative. There's nothing in the text concerning the sinless life of Christ that would lead us to take those texts metaphorically. It's historical narrative. There's nothing in the text on Christ's resurrection from the dead that would lead us to think that it isn't a physical, literal, historical resurrection from the dead, because it is called history, historical narrative. However, when we come to the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature, a wildly different type of literature from historical narrative, the book of Revelation tells us how it wants it to be read. Revelation 1:1. You remember this text? We've looked at it several times. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servants, John. And remember that word, he made it known, at the end of verse 1, he made it known by sending his angel, is to make known by signs and symbols. Art Azurdia so eloquently stated this, I can't state it any better, so I'm just going to quote him. He said, I take the first verse of the book of Revelation literally, and then the first verse tells me to take the rest of the book symbolically. So, let's return to our text and see what we're looking at again this morning. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. So John is given this cosmic apocalyptic tape measure. He's told to measure the temple of God, or what we have discovered is a sweeping description of the church of God. And more specifically, it mentions the temple's altar and the worshipers in the temple, because the image is of a temple complex, which is designed to conjure up in our minds the primary activity of God's church, which is, because we're priests, which is to worship in the presence of God. And therefore, he mentions the altar and the worshipers as we're worshiping him. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. We live our lives in worship of God. And so it mentions that here. But why is John told to measure this? Why is he given a tape measure? Interestingly, in Zechariah chapter 2, an angel is told to measure the city of Jerusalem. He's told to measure Zion to illustrate the promise of God's protection of God's people in Jerusalem. So let me say that again. Zechariah chapter 2. You can go back and read it sometime. An angel is told to measure the city of Jerusalem to illustrate the promise of God's protection of the people of Jerusalem. In other words, the angel carefully measures the city so as to rightly identify what belongs to God, so that God can protect what is rightfully his. In Zechariah 2, the angel measures the city for the purpose of protection. So the angel goes through with his measuring rod, with his reed, and he measures the city, and as he's doing so, he says, that's God's. That's God's. That's God's. He's measuring the city, taking inventory of all the people that are God's, and he's protecting, he's measuring with the purview that he's going to protect them. He wants to identify who are his and then protect them. This is the imagery that John is drawing on in Revelation chapter 11. The angel is giving him a tape measure. In Revelation 11, John is measuring with the view of protecting God's people. John measures so that God can say of God's people, that's mine. That person's mine. That person's mine. This goes right along with the first interlude we saw in chapter 7, right? So we saw that God gives a seal of protection and places it on his people. Now, could that seal be seen by humans? Can I see that you're all sealed up? Do you have like a protective coating, like a bottle of aspirin? We take that off and screw it open, right? Can I see that you are sealed with a little cotton ball on the top? Can I see that? No. This is God's seal on you. It's for him to see, not for us to see. But it serves as a spiritual mark of God, which protects God's people in the midst of suffering and persecution. Now, don't misunderstand. Did this seal of God or mark of God exempt God's people from physical and spiritual persecution in chapter 7? No. The seal was to mark and ensure spiritual preservation of God's people in the midst of physical and spiritual suffering. And here, the measuring of God's people is just another way of illustrating God's protection of his people. Does this mean that God's people will be preserved from suffering? No. Jesus Christ was God's only Son. He was perfect. Deserved no abuse, no suffering. And yet, Jesus Christ was not exempt from spiritual or physical suffering. As we read through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, we have noticed that these churches, these seven Asia Minor churches, have not been exempt from spiritual or physical suffering. And we as God's people should not expect that we will be exempt from spiritual or physical suffering. But notice something interesting about chapter 11, verse 2. It says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. Now, who are these nations? We saw it last week. Remember I said chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14 are meant to be read together. In chapter 10, verse 11, we saw last week, and I was told, you must again prophesy about, or we said against, many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Remember, we said against, this preposition can be about or against, and it's not wrong to say about, certainly correct, it is about them, but the prophecy that's coming is no longer the salvation of these nations that we saw in Revelation 5 and 6, where God is ransoming, purchasing people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. These people are the ones who refuse to repent, and refuse to turn to God, and so the prophecy is against them. And the court outside of the temple, or we could say the place outside of God's church, is given over to the nations who persecute and cause God's people to suffer. Everything outside the church is excluded from John's measuring, for these unbelievers are not going to be spiritually protected. They will experience God's wrath and they will experience God's judgment. As a matter of fact, these nations are the reason that God's people need protecting. They're the reason they need to be sealed. They're the reason they're being called the temple of God and they're being measured out where God says, mine, because these nations are persecuting the church. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, end of the verse, it says, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. These nations are going to trample. They're going to persecute. They're going to cause God's people to suffer for 42 months. Now, what is this holy city? John tells us, as he refers to the holy city throughout the book of Revelation, that it's the New Jerusalem. But that's really only slightly helpful for us. We still have to know what the New Jerusalem is. And John tells us, I know this is the end of Revelation, but I'm going to tip my hand to you. The New Jerusalem is the church. It is the bride adorned for her husband. So, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, this is a great wedding text. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is an appropriate metaphor because you remember Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as a metaphor for what? How Christ loves the church. Paul's not even really talking about husbands and wives. They're just an example for him. They're just a metaphor for what Christ's love looks like for his church. The church is the bride, and Christ is the groom. And we'll have a great marriage supper of the Lamb where we get married to our groom. The New Jerusalem is the church. Now, do you see what John's doing here? The last day's temple refers to the people of God, the church. And the New Jerusalem refers to God's people, the church. He's using two different metaphors to refer to one reality. We've seen this a lot in the book of Revelation already. So, Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is a lion. No, wait. He's a lamb slain for the foundations of the world. Do you remember that? He's both two different symbols to refer to one reality. The lion and the lamb are both Christ. We saw in Revelation chapter 7, the sealed 144,000 believers are the church, and the innumerable multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation are the church. Two symbols to speak about one reality. So, that's what we have here. The church is both the New Jerusalem and the church is the temple of God. So when it says in Revelation 11:2 that they will trample the city, the nations will trample this holy city for 42 months, this is John's metaphorical way of saying the nations will persecute God's people. The nations will cause God's people to suffer immensely between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is why in this text, God is trying to graphically illustrate for us his spiritual protection of the church. Because for as long as the church exists on earth, they will be spiritually and physically persecuted by unbelievers. And you can't look at one history book from the time of Christ till now and not see that the church is persecuted from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. God's people are not exempt from spiritual and physical persecution. To the contrary, the unbelieving world will always seek to destroy God's people. This was Paul's argument. I know we're jumping out of Revelation, but this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. Paul quotes the Old Testament and he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul says of the church, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep for the slaughter. But the assurance that Paul gives us in Romans 8 is not that we will be delivered from hardship. Remember the passage? We won't be delivered from hardship. We won't be delivered from distress. We won't be delivered from persecution or from famine or from nakedness or from peril or even the sword. He's not saying we're going to be delivered from any of those things. Rather, Paul says that we as God's people are going to suffer like Christ suffered. But just like Christ, we can be assured of this, that the Heavenly Father will never abandon us. We will be eternally secure, even in the midst of our hardships and our suffering. So we read in verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8. For I am sure, I am confident, I am positive, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no hardship, no circumstances will ever stop the work that God began in us. The work that God began in us will be faithful, completed till the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing, no hardship will take us away from persevering in the faith And arriving on judgment day, holy and pure, a blameless bride, acceptable to God, not because we're acceptable, but because Christ has washed us white with his blood and made us acceptable. Nothing will remove us from the love of God. You say, well, that's all great, but what about the 42 months? I've always thought this text was about either the first, depending on where you're at in your view, the first 3.5 weeks of the tribulation, or the final 3.5 weeks, the 3.5 years of the tribulation. But, Kevin, you've argued this morning that Christ's church is present during those 42 months. So what are we supposed to do with this 42 months reference? Well, I can't tell you how glad I am that you asked that question this morning, because I was hoping someone would ask it so I could answer it. Yay. Can I remind you about something about numbers in every piece of apocalyptic literature? Numbers mean something. In apocalyptic literature, numbers are never only their mathematical equivalent. So let me give you the illustration that we all know. Was the book of Revelation written to 7 churches in Asia Minor? Historical, real churches in Asia Minor. Yes, it was. What does the number 7 communicate in every piece of apocalyptic literature that uses the number 7? Completeness. So we know that it was written to 7 real historical churches. Were there only 7 churches in Asia Minor at that time? No. There was a lot more. So why only 7? So that God could say, by way of using the number 7, this text is relevant for every church that will exist everywhere for all time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. So he writes it to 7 real churches, but it's not just only 7. It means a complete number of all of God's churches, every church that exists everywhere for all time. Numbers mean something. In this case, numbers reference something. One of the defining moments in Jewish history was the Maccabean Revolt. At the close of the Old Testament, the ruling power in the world was the Medo-Persian Empire. Eventually, Alexander the Great would come and he would overrun and conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. However, when Alexander the Great died, his vast empire was then divided up into 4 parts. That's what's showing on the screen. So Alexander the Great's empire is divided into 4 parts. One of those parts, this one right here, all the way down to Jerusalem. One of these parts is called the Seleucid Dynasty. That's the only one I'm going to worry you about a name with. Out of the Seleucids, a leader emerged named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a ruthless ruler. He made it a law that any Jew possessing any portion of the Hebrew Bible was to be put to death. If they found you with a Hebrew Old Testament, you would be killed. They also made it law, or he made it law, that any Jew caught observing any type of religious rite, including the Sabbath. So if you observe the Sabbath, you don't work on the Sabbath, you were to be put to death. So Antiochus Epiphanes went on to invade Jerusalem. He then went into the temple after invading Jerusalem and to create an abomination in the temple. He sacrificed pigs on the altar, obviously not kosher meal, so it was an abomination of the Jewish temple. And then he went on to dedicate the Jerusalem temple to a pagan deity for worship of false gods. Can you see how horrible this event would have been for them? Obviously, this was a time of great suffering and great death among the Jewish people. The date was 167 BC, about 255 years before the writing of the book of Revelation. But in the time of great tumult, in a time of great distress, oftentimes there also arises leaders in the opposition. And under the leadership of a man named Judas Maccabeus, better known as Judas the Hammer. Come on now, you want that on the back of a leather jacket, don't you? I mean, you need a leather jacket with Judas the Hammer on the back of that. Some people in history refer to him as the hammer of God. I know Judas has a negative connotation in the sense that he denied Christ. But this Judas, man, you want to name your kid this. Judas the hammer. Under the reign of the Seleucids, Judas began to fight back with an incessant barrage of guerrilla warfare. And amazingly, in God's promise, providence, this small band of Jews began to beat back Antiochus Epiphanes and ultimately defeated him. It was an amazing victory. The whole entire war lasted, interestingly, 3.5 years. It lasted 42 months. By way of the Jewish calendar, it lasted 1,260 days. And it proved to be a defining moment in Jewish history. As a matter of fact, to this day, even secular Jews celebrate this great victory under Judas the Hammer. They call it Hanukkah. Or 8 Crazy Nights. And so this idea of 3.5 years or 1,260 days or 42 months, each of these time references refers to the same event in Jewish history, the day when the suffering of the Jews under the Seleucid dynasty was unexpectedly cut short. Now think about it. The Seleucids thought they were going to reign forever as a dynasty. Under Judas the Hammer, unexpectedly, their reign was cut short. In time, 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 months, came to be used as a symbolic reference to a period of time of extreme suffering that would be brought to a conclusion unexpectedly. It was a period of great suffering cut short. Now we need to understand that John is telling us that the time of tribulation, the time of suffering, is present. It is right now. It was present for the Asia Minor churches, and it's present for us. John has repeatedly mentioned this to us, but I'll just give you one reference. John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the suffering. Right now is the time of sustained persecution for God's people between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. This is why we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Listen to this phrase, it's important. Clothed in sackcloth. Notice what's happening here. For the same period, the same 3.5 years, or the same 1,260 days, or the same 42 months, where there is intense and relentless persecution of the church, God is giving authority to his witnesses to go throughout the world with the gospel message to win people for himself. He's sending them into harm's way with the gospel message that will be successful, which matches right up with Revelation chapter 5. God's people, the church, go out into the nations to preach the gospel. Unbelievers hate it, and they kill those with the gospel. And now the martyrs gather under the throne, and they cry out, how long, O Lord, until you come back and vindicate us? How long until you bring righteousness to the earth? How long until you set up your kingdom where there's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem? How long, O Lord? And he says, just a little while longer, until the full number of martyrs comes in. They're slain like you were slain. This is why God wants his people to be assured of their spiritual protection. God is sending his church out to the nations, and we can be assured that God has measured us. We can be assured that God has sealed us. We can be assured that God has marked us. It is as if it were we have on spiritual invisible tattoos, and he is spiritually protecting us in the midst of our persecution. And God tips his hand to us and shows us that this time of suffering for God's people is going to be unexpectedly cut short. Unbelievers think they rule on the earth. Unbelievers think that they can oppress the church forever. And God says, I'm not just going to send Judas the hammer the next time. I'm going to send Jesus Christ the hammer. And he will vindicate my people. And I will unexpectedly cut short their reign over the earth. Our confidence is in God and his gospel. And it's grounded in this truth. God has measured us and we are protected by him. And now our prayer is, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Cut this time of suffering short for your people. But next time, it won't be cut short by Judas. It'll be cut short by a greater hero, a greater redeemer, a greater savior, Jesus Christ. And he will not simply rescue us for a point in time, but Jesus Christ will rescue us forever. Never to be conquered again. Never to be ruled over by evil. And we, during this Thanksgiving time, say, thanks be to God for his spiritual protection of our church. And if you think that this morning is encouraging, that God knows our names and that he knows our frailty and that he's protecting us in the midst of our spiritual and physical persecution eternally, wait until next week when we hear about the church that is an unstoppable witness in the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. This is quite an incredible section of Scripture, Revelation 11. And it's leading us right up to the heart of the book of Revelation in 12 and 13. Oh God, this morning, would you help us to see clearly your protection of your church? Your love for us. Your care for us. You have said over all of your people, that's mine. That one's mine. That one is mine. And you know us by name. And we do not remain here because you are slow. We do not remain on the earth because you have forgotten about us. You are not slow as some men count slowness, Peter tells us. But you are a merciful God, drawing men to repentance. The reason that you have not returned is because the job of mission is not yet done. The peoples that you are drawing to yourself from every tongue, tribe, and nation have not believed in you yet. And so we are launched into your mission field with a confidence that your gospel is accomplishing its purposes. And we can take enormous risks to take the gospel to all of these nations because we know that we are safe and secure in you, that you will never let us go. Nothing will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And to that we say, thanks be to God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.